Church family, have you ever wondered, wouldn't life be great if Jesus hadn't left for heaven? Wouldn't it be great if in the midst of all the craziness, Jesus could just step up and go, this is how we're going to fix it? Or imagine the energy, and I'm not saying this to self-depreciate, but imagine the energy if Jesus were your pastor and the things he would bring before the church. Or simply imagine what was the conversation last night in the bathroom between my wife and my daughter when Bethany had cleaned the mirror, gotten it all spotless, gotten all the spots off, and she came back in and it was all spotted up again. Bethany looked at our daughter and said, well, what happened? And she said, I sprayed it and I've prayed for Jesus to come dry it. And Bethany proceeded to go clean it, and our daughter rebuked her, said, "Nuh-uh, mommy, Jesus is going to spank you. He's going to come and clean it." Now, I love the mind of a little child, but it also reflects a lot of times things we might feel. If only Jesus would come and dry the mirror. Let's just wait till he comes. And here's why I say that, because as we find today, this Pentecost Sunday, if there is an idea in our minds that because Jesus has ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, that somehow that means Jesus is on halftime until he returns at the second coming, we have missed it as his children and as his church. Because we live in the days when Jesus is still working his mission. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to do my best not to cough. This is the strongest my voice has been since you heard me preach last week. I lost it fully for 5 days this week and have now developed a cough. It's some kind of head virus, but I do my best not to cough too much. Acts chapter 1, here's what it says. The first account, or the former document that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, which he had given orders to the apostles, whom he had chosen through the Holy Spirit, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, that is his scourging and crucifixion, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period off and on of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The writer writes and says, first he addresses Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? We don't totally know. We know Theophilus' name is a common name. It means either friend of God or loved by God. Back in the Gospel of Luke, this is actually the second time Theophilus has been written. In the Gospel of Luke, he's called the most excellent or most honorable, which implies strongly that whoever he was a man of some kind of wealth and social stature. He has heard these things about Jesus and Jesus's followers, because back in Luke, it is stated as such that he's being written to so that he would know the exact truth of these things. Well, who's writing? Well, the name's not laid out there, but we know from the earliest of the church that Luke, likely a Gentile man, very possibly from Antioch in Syria, the church that sent Paul and Barnabas out, that Luke, who will go on as we walk through the book of Acts, will notice that it turns from the third person into the first person, Luke, who will be an eyewitness to some of the very events we watch play out in the life of the early church. Luke is the one writing to Theophilus, and Luke writes and he says, the first account I composed. Now, I already kind of tipped my hand. The first account would be the Gospel of Luke. In fact, if you flip back, you're welcome to if you want, or you can just listen for a moment. Listen to how Luke's gospel starts, just two books to the left. Luke's gospel starts and says this, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. He said, there's been a lot of people who've taken effort to give an account of what's happened among us, believers, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Say, these things we know, they were handed down directly to us from the people who were eyewitnesses, direct servants of the word. Seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. He said, it seems fitting that I have undergone, and what we know about Luke is Luke's writing style, he writes in what we call Koine Greek, the Greek of the common tongue, not formal classical, but the Greek that would be spoken day in and day out in society. But he writes, and it's very evident, with a well-educated common Greek. Luke is a well-educated man, and as such has some ability, he says here, having investigated everything carefully, what Luke has written in the Gospel of Luke that then transfers over to Acts, Luke has carefully taken painstaking effort. He has talked with the eyewitnesses. He has rooted out that which is fact from that which is fictitious or fairy tale. And he said, I've written it out for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth, the things that you have been taught, so that, Theophilus, the things you've heard, you would be firmly convinced of them, that they would be a driver of your life. And so he says back in Acts chapter 1, the first account I wrote, Theophilus, here was the focus about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I wrote you that first gospel, that document that we now know as the Gospel of Luke. So I wrote that to you, Theophilus, and the focus was everything that Jesus began, and notice, to do and to teach, which implies two really simple things. One, that when Jesus came and lived his life, he did things. He did things in power and might. Specifically, the Gospel of Luke focuses on all that he does to secure and accomplish our redemption. It's his life, death, and resurrection through which he pays the price for our trespass and sins as human beings. And in raising from the grave is the ability to offer those that salvation, that forgiveness, through by his grace received through faith. Not only did he do, but he taught. He emphasized right doctrine, right thinking. He taught something. What the truth about who God is, the truth about the human condition, the truth about salvation. He said, I wrote to you that all Jesus began to do and to teach. And in the Gospel of Luke, as Luke's writing this, Luke would obviously assume Theophilus has already read the first document. So it's helpful. It's helpful for you and I to understand. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke focuses on a few key things. One, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the Word. Two, that Jesus' life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection are all critical to his ability to accomplish the mission, which is the mission of redemption, of salvation, of sinners alienated and broken, hostile to God. Luke's gospel will present this salvation. Well, what is this salvation? It's a new or a renewed, it's a reconciled relationship between human beings and God Almighty that comes only through repentance and faith in the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. The unique person, Jesus being the one who has always eternally been fully God, the second person of the Trinity, who carries the title the Son. But not just the one who is eternally fully God, but the one who stepped down into history and took on very real flesh and blood like you and me, though without sin. The unique person who could pay the price to cover all humanity, but as a human who could actually represent humanity. And the unique work that Jesus did. Jesus alone has paid the price. You remember back in Ruth, Mr. So-and-so wanted to pay the price and quickly realized, I can't pay that. No one else can pay the price for your redemption and mine, only Jesus, the unique person and work and salvation. So when you and I come in repentance and faith to God through Christ, and this salvation, and here's the central theme in where Luke's gospel ends, this salvation is intended to go out to all the world. So what Luke's saying is here is what began, and we remember in the book of Acts, what began in Jerusalem with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit actually first started in Galilee when Jesus began to preach the good news of the kingdom. And by implication of Luke saying, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do, here's the implication. Now, Theophilus, I am writing to you all that Jesus continues to do. Wait a minute, he says, I wrote to you all that he began to do until he was taken up. If Jesus is taken up, how is Jesus continuing to do something? Well, the text is going to answer that. Look, it says that Jesus, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do until he was taken up, that he gave orders to the apostles, these apostles. Now, in Luke's writing, the 11 chosen by Jesus are referred to as the apostles. No one could just run around and go, well, I really love Jesus. I've got a big ministry. I'm an apostle. A self-claimed apostle is never an apostle. To bear that title of apostle, as it's referred to here, is to be specifically chosen. Jesus chose these unique men, charged them with a unique authority that would be foundational in the mission of God carrying on in the church being birthed. Said these men that he had chosen, he gave to them commands, specific instructions. Both his choosing and these commands were driven by the Holy Spirit, which at this point in Luke's writing, the only time the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is seen, the Holy Spirit is on Jesus. It's Jesus who walks perfectly under the leading and direction and power of the Holy Spirit. No one else in Luke's writing thus far has the Holy Spirit. The only way thus far in the story that you and I see the Holy Spirit is through our interaction with Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit who's empowered Jesus to accomplish these unbelievable things. And we find ourselves at a transition where no longer will those followers of Christ experience the Holy Spirit through the presence of Jesus. Instead, now we will watch as followers of Christ will know and experience the presence of Jesus through the inner ministry of the Holy Spirit, who's about to be poured out. It says, to these apostles, he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. Now that term, many convincing proofs, put really, really clear. Undeniable, clear evidence. That's what that term means in the original language, if you want to know. Undeniable, clear evidence. He said that Jesus, after his crucifixion and death, after his resurrection, he presented himself off and on over a period of 40 days to the apostles with undeniable factual proof he is risen. And for some of us who've been in church since conception, it is easy to forget just how irrational the permanent resurrection of a human being is in reality. Every one of us in this room has one guaranteed appointment in life, death. And that death, outside of any hope in Christ, is permanent. You don't come back from it. That's it. Once your body goes, it's done. It is the utmost of scientific irrationality to hold to the fact that a man was crucified, fully dead, buried, and then rose again, and then just right, even Lazarus, who rose again, still died again. This Jesus rose again in a glorified, perfected state. And as wild of a claim as that is, it says that Jesus proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt to these eyewitnesses. So convinced were these men who just days earlier ran in fear their lives and what we know of church history hold, they would go to their grave in utter loving dedication to the risen Lord. Not only this, but Luke, realize this with Luke. Luke has never seen the risen Jesus. He is not an eyewitness. Yet Luke, well-educated, who had the time and energy and took painstaking effort to meet with the eyewitnesses, to search through all the data and find that which is factual, Luke is utterly convinced at the reality of the resurrection. And church family, you and I should too, because the reality of Christ's death and resurrection is not some fairy tale that came to be pieced together by some people who wanted to start a new religion in the face of the Roman Empire. It is the factual reality of what has happened. Amen. And it is the basis for everything. Well, if Jesus is continuing to work, what is he working about? Well, as he appeared over these days with many convincing proofs, look at the end of verse 3 there. He was speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The focus in that time, you know, we wonder, what was Jesus telling the disciples? Well, it tells us he was discussing the things of the kingdom of God. Not only that, but Luke's gospel will help flesh out what do we mean by the kingdom of God a little bit. Back in Luke chapter 24, it's revealed that what Jesus is doing with the apostles is he's walking them through and making sure they understand the importance and what it means that he suffered, that he was crucified, what his death actually means, what his resurrection actually means, and the fact that his life, death, and resurrection are all in fulfillment of the scriptures. These were not changes to the plan or accidents where God's power just went, because remember, the thought process was, and even the disciples on the night Jesus was betrayed, we're going to fight for you. You're going to come in. You're going to kick Rome out. You're going to be the kind of Superman Savior that to this day we still write books and make movies about. And Jesus had to make sure, no, that's not how it works. And so as he walks them through Scripture, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all of the Old Testament, driving home that the kingdom of God, which is literally referring to God's rule and reign being recognized and honored on this world as in heaven, that the kingdom of God, which Jesus began his ministry by proclaiming, is at hand, it's coming, that the kingdom of God, which is in some ways already in us as people, but not yet in full, that the kingdom of God and all that it brings, it centers on the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of God's word and promise. This is what he's instructing the disciples on. And so he gathers them together. Look with me, verse 4. Gathering them together, fellowshipping with them would be a way. It's remarkable. Jesus is resurrected. He's soon to ascend to heaven, and he's still gathering with his disciples and fellowshipping with them. Just as a small aside, if you are Christ's, don't you ever forget that Christ does actually enjoy the fact that you are his and will enjoy that fact face to face with us for all eternity for those of us who are in Christ. It says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, or maybe more literally, to stop coming and going from Jerusalem, but to park it, to wait for that which the Father had promised, which you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus says, stop coming and going. I want you to stay here in Jerusalem. I want you to stay and wait for the Father's promise. Now, what's the Father's promise? The Father's promise is the Holy Spirit goes back. We'll see this in a few weeks, and we'll look more in depth at it. Goes back to places like Isaiah and Joel, where God promises that there's coming a day in the last days when he will pour out his Spirit on his people, and it will be unlike the days of the Old Testament in the first covenant. It will be new. They will be empowered from on high. Not only this, this was the Old Testament background of the promise, but Jesus says, you've heard about it from me. You can go to places like John chapter 14 or John chapter 16, where Jesus clearly teaches, It's better. I've got to go to the right hand of the Father. When I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the helper, the paraclete. He's going to be the one to teach you, to instruct you, to guide you, to empower you. It says, I've told you. And then he referenced, for John baptized with water, John the Baptist. John the Baptist brought people out in the wilderness, and in order to prepare them for the Messiah's message, he baptized them. That word baptize means to sink something under, to fully immerse. That's why when you get baptized here, we dunk you all the way. It means to fully immerse. Now, John's baptism was ritualistic and symbolic. It was to state, you are a sinner, you need to repent, and if you're willing to acknowledge that, symbolically we're going to dunk you. And these waters provide an image of being washed clean. Now, John's baptism didn't save. It was preparatory. John even says that. I baptize you with water, but one is coming. I'm preparing for you for the one who's coming who will not baptize with water. He's not going to immerse you in water, but is going to immerse, to sink you, to cover you fully in the Holy Spirit, which Jesus says this is going to happen not many days from now. Now the disciples, when they hear this, look at verse 6. They had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now it's easy to pick on the disciples there and go, oh my goodness, not even on the last day of Jesus' time on earth can the disciples stop being knuckleheads. They still don't get it. But in fairness to them, the Old Testament says when the Holy Spirit comes, that's the last days, and then this kingdom's restored. They're asking actually a very logical question. But it's a logical question. It's a question that still misunderstands what is taking place. And so Jesus is going to correct them one last time to make sure they understand. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. He says, I don't want you to misunderstand. Your question's logical, but I don't want you to misunderstand. Put real simply, it's not any of your business when God is ready to finish it all. That is God's, by his own prerogative, by the unique authority that is only God's, he has already set up when that time comes. And your job, one, is not to know, but the implication of that is it's not to sit around and speculate about it. It's not to wait for it. It's not to pray that God will come and do it and then sit back and do nothing. No, he says instead, and look how he directs the attention, instead, you will receive power, dunamis, power in the sense of the actual ability to do what is needed to be done. If Bethany looks at me and says, Wes, take out the trash. And I look at her and say, sorry, sweetie, I just don't have the dunamis, the power to. She would go, that's ridiculous. You are able-bodied. You possess the physical ability to do the task. Now, she looks at my grandfather currently and says, Papaw, take out the trash. My grandfather currently has a foot injury. He cannot stand or walk. Therefore, he does not have the ability to take out the trash. He says, you will have power. You will have the ability to actually do what you're being commanded to do. When will this power hit you? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what is this power going to be doing? That you will be my witnesses. You will be the ones who testify, not to yourself, but you're going to testify to me, to my life, death, and resurrection. You're going to be the proclaimers through life and word, through action and speech of the kingdom of heaven. And where are you going to be this? Not just on your own streets, in Jerusalem, right here. All Judea and Samaria, that next region beyond, and very specifically implies a reconciliation of people who are at deep division and could not be reconciled and brought to peace except through some kind of supernatural work of Jesus Christ. And not only just to there, but to the ends of the earth. A church family, we understand what's being said here. For many, this is not going to be the newest, most profound application you've ever heard. But I need all of us to hear it with fresh eyes. Here is the reality, church family. What this passage is saying, what the book of Acts announces loudly, is that though you and I don't see Jesus face to face right now, though Jesus has a real physical body with a real voice, though you and I don't hear that voice necessarily right now, that though you and I look around and we see a variety of things taking place, we see things that tempt us, things that please us, things that scare us, from our homes to the news to the world, though you and I don't see Jesus right now, make no mistake and lock it in. Jesus is still working. He is working. He's not on halftime. He's not checked out. He's not on a 2,000-year hiatus resting up for the Battle of Armageddon. He is actively engaged. He is working and moving, and he is working and moving to do the same thing that he preached and proclaimed and was working to do when he came the first time, to bring the kingdom of heaven at bear, the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God come at bear? When you and I respond in repentance and faith to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we are reconciled, saved by grace to God, for God. That transformation, that washing and regeneration, which comes how? By the Holy Spirit, who at that moment indwells us, redeems us, applies the blood of Jesus to us, begins leading us and guiding us, convicting us, shaping us. What Jesus was up to before his death and resurrection is what Jesus is still up to. And church family, you and I need to understand, it is all about him. Our lives individually, if I am in Christ, my life is all about Jesus. Legally, it's his. Not only that, but that means the mission of my life must be defined by his mission, because Jesus is still on mission. He hadn't stopped missioning. So his mission, what is his mission? The kingdom of God. That is my mission. And if that's my mission as an individual believer, if it's to be your mission as an individual believer, then let's bring it all together. As a church, a local church, we must be defined by Jesus' will and mission above everything. There is no place. Our gathering at church is not so we can come once a week, remember some good facts. It's not so that we can sit on the side of our bathtub and say, "Don't you do that, mommy. Jesus will come back and do that." But oftentimes, that's how we treat it. Oh, Jesus will take care of that. We'll come in, get the feeling that I want to get, go out and do my week. No, church family, we as a church, Jesus is still working. But how is he working? Jesus is still working by the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, through the church. Through the church, through you and me. I said last week as we walked through the end of Ruth, do you realize God wants to use your life? Do you realize if Ruth the Moabitess can be brought and grafted in and all of a sudden become the great-grandmother of David and therefore a great-great-grandmother of Jesus, there is nobody whose life is too far gone for the Lord to transform and use. And specifically, how does God want to use your life and mine, our life as a church, to advance the kingdom of God? That's what he's doing. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what Jesus is working for by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers the apostles in the church. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to take Peter and John, two hardworking, blue-collar, but uneducated men, and drop them in front of what was the United States Congress of their day, and Congress was going to grill them. And their responses back to the Sanhedrin were of such poison grace, it says, filled by the Holy Spirit, that the members of the Sanhedrin went, we don't understand this, they're uneducated, but they were with Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who blows everything up. It's the Holy Spirit who moves and works. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to work for His purposes. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us who's in Christ, and He's working out His purposes to make us unified, bonded in fellowship, to bear His fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which is why if we're walking in the Spirit, if we are living this out all about Jesus, full bore for His mission, driven by the Spirit, we will do it as a unified family, rich with fellowship, caring for one another and knowing one another, sacrificing for one another, putting the other ahead of oneself, and we will do it marked by real love, love the world can't offer, but love of Christ. Joy, joy the world can't give, but Christ alone. Peace, peace this world can't offer, but Christ alone. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We are doing it by the Holy Spirit. So what must we do, church family? Don't misunderstand. We must not misunderstand. We don't exist, whether as individuals or as a church, for our own preferences. We're not waiting for Jesus to do all the work and simply check in our box once a week. We do what we do, when we do it, how we do it, why we do it, because it's all about Him. And what He is up to is making disciples. That is the lens. Hear me well, church family. In the days ahead, do you realize Pflugerville was just rated the 15th most desirable city in the United States of America to move to? Hutto is the number 13 most fastest growing city in America and the only city in Central Texas to make that list. If you come to the community events we do and you look around, realize the ends of the earth are here. They're our neighbors. Church family, nothing is shrinking around us, but there are churches everywhere in our cities dying because we have misunderstood. And we get caught up on personal preferences and we're unwilling to change where it's okay to change and adapt to make a disciple. We're not compromising on doctrine and truth in Jesus. Or sometimes we get hung up on speculation. How many gurus have made their whole career getting us to buy their special understanding of the end times when Jesus told the disciples, it's none of your business. Just know I'm coming back and God's got it. Now get busy. Church family, our mission field is vast, but we can't do it by our own wise abilities. Listen, the disciples, that early church wasn't birthed. You realize Peter had never preached a sermon. Never. Now, I could take you to sermon preaching class in seminary and let you hear some of our seminary guys' first sermons. They're not going to knock any of us dead. All of our first sermons were terrible. Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. That's six times the amount of people in this room. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, Peter and those apostles, they heard this charge and they said, Lord, be glorified, and they walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we'll see in the weeks to come, they're gathered, unified in prayer, church family. Don't misunderstand, but instead, understand, and we must walk in the Spirit. Or put another way, you go, Pastor, the mission of making disciples, whether it be discipling my own kids in our home, whether it be my neighbors, whether it be a pastor as a church, here's the challenges, here's where our resources are tied. Jesus is at work. He's not stopped His desire to do His work through us. Our responsibility is to walk by the Holy Spirit. And when we understand and grasp the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of me, enabling me to be a witness, to testify. Listen, the Holy Spirit's, I know we use this phrase and I'm not harping on it, but sometimes when we've taught evangelism, we'll use phrases like, oh, there's such a soul winner. Listen, not one of us in this room can be a soul winner because not one of us can save a soul. And that's a lot of pressure. I got to say the words perfect so they'll ask Jesus in their heart. You and I can't make that happen. Our job is what? To be Christ's witness. I can't save a soul, but I can certainly declare who Jesus is and what he's done. I can't save a soul, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can certainly live out who Jesus is and what he's done. And when we do that and the Holy Spirit works, the Holy Spirit opens doors, the Holy Spirit pierces hearts, and the mission of God is moved further as the Lord saves those who respond. But it's by the Holy Spirit. And if we understand this, then we see the enormity of the task. I don't remember the stats. I didn't review them for this, but I think we've crossed 8 billion people in the world. Half of those have, I believe, no access to the gospel. And I even think globally, if we're really generous with who counts as a Christian, I want to say it's less than 2 billion. Our mission field is massive. It's overwhelming. But the Holy Spirit means we don't sit there and say, what can we do? We sit there and say, we will do it. There's a... Once upon a time, there was a pastor who had a little side hustle. His side hustle was writing some children's books about trains. Many of you will know, if you didn't realize it was a pastor, a British pastor who wrote them, but many of you will know Thomas the Tank Engine. My dad loves trains, always had from the time I was little. Watch Thomas the Tank Engine. The second story in Thomas the Tank Engine, you can find it on Amazon Prime for those of you who are real techie and want to go see it and fact check me. In the first episode, second story, there comes a point where Gordon, the big, proud, the most powerful engine on the line, is trying to get up this hill, and he's pulling a long freight train, and he can't do it. So they call Edward, this small, old, washed up, but just the engine that has the best of heart. And Edward comes to the back of the train, and they began to try to go up the hill. And it's real vivid. As Gordon tries to pull, you just hear him say, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. And then the camera pans over to Edward at the back with all the weight coming down on him, half the size, saying, not I can, but I will do it. I will do it. We will do it. Church family, if we understand the fact today that Jesus is still working now by the Holy Spirit through us, his local church, his people, and if you and I understand that our call is to be his witness and our only ability to do it, how will it happen is by the Holy Spirit. Then it means you and I will step back in humility and go, Lord, it's not about me. My life isn't about me. My church isn't about me. My job isn't about me. It's all about you. How do you want to use it on your mission? And then when that inevitable fear and doubt come haunting from the enemy, we remember that we have been given the power of God through the Holy Spirit living within us, and we no longer say, what can I do? I can't do that. Instead, we just say, Lord, we will. We will, because you are, and the time is now, and the days are short. Church family, may it ever be that as a congregation for the days that we're living, I don't know what it'll be like. For some of you, you don't know what it'll be like in 20 years. I don't know what it'll be like in 20 years or 50 years, but today we're all here together. And if you're in Christ, may it be known that as a church, as brothers and sisters who are members of this church and as a church, at First Baptist Church Pflugerville, what we are about is Jesus Christ, and our mission is his mission, not our mission. And we walk into it boldly saying, Lord, I see all the challenges and all the reasons this is impossible, but Holy Spirit, if it's you taking us there, we will do it. Amen. Oh, may it be, church family. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are good. You are great. You are still working. And you desire to do that work through us. And you didn't ask us to figure out how to do that work for you. Holy Spirit, you live within us to both direct us to the work, the when, the how, the why, and you give us the power to actually go and do the work. Jesus, may the most fruitful days of our lives for you be ahead of each of us. And may the most fruitful days of our life as a congregation be in front of us, Lord, not because of the greatness of our power or might or the strength of our intellect or the power or eloquence of our speech or our vast resources, Lord, but may they be ahead of us because we simply say, Lord, it is all about you. Your mission consumes us. And Holy Spirit, we just simply say, we will go where you lead us. Because Holy Spirit, if it's you within us stirring us, we can and will do it by your grace and power. Jesus, we look to you. It's in your name I pray.